All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and get right to it. And let's look at the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at other passages that relate to this passage, fill in this passage, and that's going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. And then, of course, in other passages, too, in Romans and in Deuteronomy. So let's turn to Mark chapter 1, and let me pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness in allowing us to have the Word of God in our midst, in our possession, so we can hear it, so we can think of it, so we can do it, so we can just give you praise and worship because of who you are. And this morning I pray, Lord, that's where the Scripture would lead us today, to worship you because of what you've done and how you fulfill the Father's will. And I pray, Lord, in that sense, that we would gain an understanding of what you've done, so we too, as we're confronted with temptation, to be able to win the same way you did. I pray this morning for all of us in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it says this: immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now again, remember, Mark is moving very quickly through the life of Christ because it did happen quickly. It all took place in 3 years. So Mark is giving that sense of quick movement. That's why he's using the word immediately all the time. So to fill in what is being said here in this passage, I'm going to look over to Matthew chapter 4. Don't turn there yet, but I'm heading there. I do want to let you know that, remember, the Gospel of Mark will present the redemptive activity of God, which provides salvation for people. This is the good news concerning Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Now, today we'll come to the last of the three significant factors surrounding the wilderness motif. And of course, the first one was the herald in the wilderness, John the Baptist. The second was the Lord in the wilderness, his baptism, which we looked at last time. And this morning is the temptation in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus' temptation. See, so immediately the Spirit impels him to go into the wilderness. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does is drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted with an unrestrained assault by Satan himself. Historically, this event came very soon after Jesus' baptism. And he was commissioned for the work as the Messiah and was confirmed of his divine sonship by the Father from heaven, and that was done audibly by the Father, where people heard what was being said. And then, of course, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, which was at sea level, and then was led by the Spirit into a deeper wilderness than what John the Baptist was preaching in. Jesus experiences temptations now in most likely a high and lofty mountainous area where it says in Mark here where the wild beasts occupy. So it's a wilderness that humans usually don't live there. They usually don't spend a lot of time there. That was a place for the wild beasts to dwell. And so it was a lonely place. And that's the point the Scripture is bringing across. So the fact that Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness means the temptations took place according to the plan of God. Now, at first, such an assertion may sound strange, but one cannot forget that God is sovereign and uses the efforts of evil people and even Satan himself to advance his plans and his purposes. That God's purpose in sending Jesus into this lonely place was to test him as the God-man, right? While the evil one sought to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his commission from the Father, And that is, of course, to turn Christ aside from doing the will of God. Now, one of the major things for that, or the question is, why was this happening? Well, if you remember, in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Eve to disobey the word of God. The first Adam also followed in disobedience by partaking of the fruit of the tree which the Lord said not to eat. Well, that means that the first Adam failed in the temptation, fell into sin, and as humanity's federal head, plunged the whole human race into sin's bondage and darkness, and of course, the ultimate separation from God. So it must be noted that the primary function of the account of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness was not just to provide an example, but to inform Christology. That means worship should be the first response to Jesus' victory in resisting the full power of temptation hurled at him by Satan. So Jesus is the second Adam who won the greatest battle ever fought and passed the test in which the first Adam failed in. So in other words, Jesus was to accomplish what the first Adam did not accomplish. And that was complete obedience and victory in temptation. So Jesus' ordeal of temptation ought to cause the believer's mind to look backwards as well as forward. A backward look allows us to consider when the Bible spoke first of the first man, Adam. And Adam, a real historical figure, was directly created by God and is the prototype of humankind. Now, when Adam was presented with a temptation to obey or disobey God, he, of course, chose to disobey. He fell into sin and experienced the tragic twisting of his nature. In reference to God and all things spiritual, Adam died. In fact, that's what we get all through Scripture. Like in Romans chapter 5, just as through one man, right, sin entered into the world, so and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So the great curse that came because of Adam's disobedience before the law was death. In fact, today the reason why people die is because of sin also. It hasn't changed since the beginning. And maybe it's a great proof that God's plan, of course, is the true plan. And the only plan is that, listen, the reason why people die is because they are sinners. So the first Adam failed during the time of testing. And the impact of his disobedience has passed onto all humanity since then until now. And then we look at other passages of Scripture in Romans where it says, you don't need to turn there, where it says, for if by the transgression of one death reigned through the one, and then Romans 5:18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation of all men, and then again in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 19, and as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. So this one man, Adam, and his disobedience to God, that disobedience was imputed and that sin was imputed to our account. So listen, as soon as we're born, we already have a bad heart. And right, and then it doesn't take long to fill up that bad heart with a bad record with our own sins against the Lord. So Christ says to his, or the word of God reminds the Christians that we have hope. And the reason why we have a hope is because there's not just one Adam, there's two Adams. And the second Adam is Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ was confronted with temptation and the choice to obey or disobey his Father, he chose to obey. And so Jesus was perfectly obedient. His whole life He was perfectly obedient and became the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the second Adam was victorious in every time of testing, therefore became a life-giving spirit. That's what it tells us in Corinthians. For in Adam we all die, and also in Christ all shall be made alive. So it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So 1 Corinthians, of those which those passages of scriptures come from, explains the relationship between of a believer's second Adam, that the first Adam is from the earth, and the second Adam, or the second man, is from heaven. So then that translates into our life, that those who know Christ are guaranteed life, but not just spiritual life, to become alive to God, but as Corinthians says, there's going to be resurrection life in which we get new bodies and we are going to be born in the image of the heavenly because we are now connected to the second Adam. So Jesus Christ, the second Adam, because he was obedient even unto death on the cross, won a victory for redeemed sinners that the first Adam was unable to attain. And as a result, believers worship Jesus as their victorious Lord, as their victorious Savior, who frees them from the bondage inherited from the first Adam, and that's the bondage of sin. We're set free from the bondage of sin by Christ. Now, there's a second function of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and that is, it serves to be an example for us, that Jesus' behavior toward satanic temptation and deception serves as a strategic model for the Christian soldier. And most notably, Jesus resisted and overcame Satan with Scripture alone. And that becomes a key to this passage. It is about the Word of God. When you are tempted, when I am tempted, it is about the Word of God. All right? So you got to go back there, not only as something that is your source and your only source for victory over temptation, but it is the very thing that our Lord himself used against the full force of demonic power against him. We never will experience the full force of demonic power. Christ did and won. That makes him quite different than us. But he was still doing it as a man, as, of course, a very frail man at this point in our passage. So, if believers continually imitate the master's strategy, then victory over temptation in our own life and demonic assault is inevitable. We will have the victory. So resistance with the truth will send the enemy fleeing, like with Jesus, Satan flees from him. Now, just quickly turn over to Matthew chapter 4, and look at verse number 11. Matthew 4:11. Again, this is the passage I'm going to look at more in detail this morning. But in verse 11, it says, then the devil, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began ministering to him. Now, the point is that the devil did leave, but he'll be back. Just like when we get tempted, and we resist the temptation, and we win the victory at that point, he will be back. And he will be back with a more subtle temptation and a more specific temptation to your life. But for believers, we can actually resist and say no. You've got to believe that, because that is the truth. So Jesus was to fulfill the role of the second Adam in this temptation. So he must be tempted, and he must be tested, and he must be with the full force of Satan. Now, before I look at it, there's a difference between the two Adams in the temptation. For example, the first Adam and Eve were tempted in a lush and a plentiful garden. In other words, they were tempted in a paradise. The second Adam, Jesus, was tempted in the desolation of the Jordan wilderness where only snakes, scorpions, and wild beasts dwell. The first Adam is tempted in the context of a well-supplied garden with good things available to eat. The second Adam, Jesus, was in a place where nothing grows. The first Adam had his wife beside him. The second Adam was completely alone. The first Adam was not in the state of fasting. He could have a stomach full while being tempted. The second Adam was in a state of fasting for 40 days, meaning that he had a very empty stomach. And you know, when your stomach is growling and you are anticipating something to eat and there is nothing to eat, there is a temptation to, of course, be very, very distracted. In this case, Jesus had an empty stomach and was at a very weak point at the time of temptation. The first Adam also was tempted with sin. The sin was yet unknown when Adam was first tempted. And of course, the second Adam, Jesus, was tempted in an environment saturated by sin. That sin was as common as stones in the Middle East. And I tell you what, when you go to the Middle East, you will find there is nothing but stones. All you look at is stones. Stones are everywhere. Matter of fact, stones start blending together and everything looks the same. I stopped taking pictures when I was in Israel because it was the same as all I'm taking pictures of is stones. And anyway, they do all have meaning, but anyway, it was all kind of getting very blurry for me. But there's a sameness also in the two Adams' temptation. The sameness rises from the method Satan uses against Jesus and against us also. In other words, Satan uses subtle craftiness to tempt Adam and Eve. Now, if you remember the passage of Scripture Dave has been looking at in Genesis and other ones, there that it says there the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and said to the woman, "Indeed," and here's his subtle craftiness, "has God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden?" Of course, Eve answers in this way. She said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God says, you shall not eat of it or touch it or you will die." Now, that was pretty clear. She understood it. She actually communicated correctly against the enemy. So Satan was, in a very crafty way, suggesting that God was holding out on Adam and Eve and that they were not as free as originally thought. So Satan also uses, in the same passage, a second method, and that's direct contradiction. And he says this, matter of fact, he totally negated what God said to Eve. And he says, "You shall not die, but you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And that's what he says to her in Scripture. "And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die." Now, in reality, physically, she did not die, but of course she died spiritually. "For he says to her, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, see, what is at stake in the sameness of Satan's temptation is and always is in temptation, and that is the trustworthiness, the authority, and the truth of the Word of God. That is always at stake. So Satan subtly and very craftily twisted what God originally communicated to Adam and Eve for his own purposes. And he does the same thing today. So from Jesus' birth to the start of his ministry and throughout his three-year ministry, this arch enemy, the prince of darkness, opposed Jesus' suffering, leading to his crucifixion. On every point he came against him. So Satan's darkness is clearly seen in the wilderness temptations by offering Jesus the easy way. And another thing about temptation for you and I is that it is always the easy way. Satan will always bypass what it takes to be godly and holy to give you an easy, quick, you know, microwave type of temptation. Where you want that hot water in just a few minutes, then that's, I'll give it to you. And so he never tells us, listen, that the easy way is actually the way that will lead you away from God. He will never tell you that sin is the easier than disobedience. And remember that sin will always take you further than you want to go. It will always keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will always cost you more than you want to pay, and he'll never tell you that. That's what you learn after you sin. He'll never tell you that. So see, his subtleness and his craftiness is something that you and I have to always be aware of as God's children, and know that, and to know the scripture well enough to obey and trust the truthfulness of the word of the Lord all the time. So in other words, in order for you to overcome in temptation, in order for you to resist in temptation, you must know the word of God. You got that? You must know the word of God. That is a given. You cannot get around that. That is our weapon. That is the weapon that pulls down strongholds, and that is the weapon that enables us to resist Satan. So you must know the word of God. So that's a paramount for all believers. Do you know it? Do you know God's word well enough that when Satan comes against you, you will have the victory? All right? So the enemy communicates, or the scripture communicates, three calculated assaults against our Lord. Let's look at those this morning. Chapter 4, verse number 2. Through verse number 11, that Satan does attempt three premeditated attacks against Jesus to get the Son of God to abort his mission. The strategy Jesus employed in order to resist the devil, this is Matthew chapter 4, was to answer with Scripture. And here's the first temptation. In verse number 2 through 4, it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. So Jesus had just fasted 40 days and nights. Fasting, remember, is a picture in Scripture as laying aside some essentials, such as food, to focus attention upon God, and some serious thinking and prayer to the Lord. So fasting usually is connected with that, and the Lord Jesus Christ was definitely involved with that activity in the wilderness. It's precisely, though, at that moment, the moment of weakness and fatigue, that the tempter comes to tempt. He tempts to do what is wrong. And he introduces aberrant, attractive alternatives against what is actually true. He suggests things that are lethal, and he suggests things that are designed to bring one down and into temptation and into sin. That is his purpose. So he comes giving a little twist to the language. He comes with a subtle blow to the vulnerable areas of the human being. And if you look with me at the form of the assault in verse number 3, it says, and the tempter came and said to them, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Now, the evil one is testing the validity of his special position. He mentions his special position as being the Son of God. That is the high and exalted position of Jesus Christ as the man. So he does it by trying to cast doubt on his ability as the Son of God and the truthfulness of the Father's proclamation of his pleasure in his Son for his obedience for the first 30 years of his life, when, remember, right before this, the Father says, I am well pleased with the Son. Meaning that the Father is giving a proclamation of his approval to carry out the mission of being the Messiah all the way till the end. So he is saying, if you are very hungry, then it will be no small thing to turn stones into bread if you are the Son of God. Sounds very reasonable. It is very reasonable. It is not something that Jesus cannot do. Jesus could command the stones to become bread and immediately satisfy his physical hunger. It would be simply a matter of Jesus using his power to meet his own need. But remember, Jesus laid aside the independent exercise of his power as God, at least here, so that he could live a frail human life, so he can show that he was tempted in his humanity. But look what it says in verse number 4. Here's Jesus' response. And he answered and says, it is written. Now remember, that's always referring to the word Old Testament, right? It is written. What's written in the Old Testament? Specifically, where is it written? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, a subtle challenge. Jesus' response is this. I don't need this bread. My bread is the words that come from my Father's mouth. That is the bread that satisfies the soul. So Jesus responds back to the evil one with Scripture, and as I mentioned, from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3, and it says there, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. And this is what he says to Israel, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, in Deuteronomy, Moses was reminding the Israelites that God humbled them by making it necessary for them to live on manna that came miraculously every day from the Lord, and not on the food they can provide from themselves. That's how it was in the wilderness. Every single day they would go out and they would get the manna, right? They would gather the food for the time that they needed to eat it, and they did not grow crops in the wilderness. There was nowhere to grow crops in the wilderness. There was no watering in the wilderness. They had to depend on God. And of course, for someone like the people of Israel to depend on God like that did bring them to the place of submission and humility. So Jesus gives the correct sense of this passage. He sees clearly a life sustained merely by physical food alone is a life that has missed its real purpose. That Jesus chooses the Father's will, that is to depend on God and to depend on God's timing, and refuse to violate his commitment by miraculously satisfying his own hunger. That Jesus refused to work a miracle to avoid personal suffering when suffering was part of the will of God for him. So the issue is the Word of God. And so Jesus says, I will not deny the truthfulness of my Father's Word. And what is that? That man doesn't just live by bread alone, but by the very words of God. And he is saying that is enough. I need nothing else than that. So see, it comes down to leaning upon what was already spoken in the Word of God and resting on that alone. Now, does it mean that Jesus was not physically hungry? No, he was still physically hungry. But there's something that goes beyond physical hunger. So Satan, of course, being as slick as he is and as crafty as he is, he brings on a second temptation. And that second temptation is more subtle and more crafty and more of an attempt for Christ to abort his mission than the first. And it says in verse number 5, then the devil took him into the holy city. Now, of course, there is a structure of the terms in the passage that point to the devil taking Jesus into Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil stood Jesus on the tip or the point or the pinnacle of the temple, the wing of the temple. Of course, it may refer to Herod's royal portico, which overhung the Kedron Valley and looked down some 450 feet, a very dizzying height. And so the evil one's challenge in verse number 6 is this, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourselves down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. So here is the other temptation. In other words, the devil is suggesting, let's try the scripture out and the truthfulness of your father's words. Let's try it out. You want to hold to scripture? Well, let's see if you hold to scripture. That's what he's saying to him. And so the devil uses scripture in this passage of scripture. In fact, he uses Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. He will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. So Satan basically said, jump, throw yourself down. You are guaranteed protection and help because God's word said so. So let's test out the word of God to see if it's actually true. Was it true what he said? Yes. So Satan is using scripture against Jesus. And actually, in this case, accurately brings it to him. Okay, here it's true. This would be an attempt to preempt God's plan. Satan may have been suggesting, some say, that the sight of angels rescuing Jesus from certain death would be so impressive to the masses around them that in the temple area, that they would instantly accept him as their promised Messiah. No need for all that suffering and death and crucifixion and that kind of stuff. No need for that. Let's bypass that. Let's take the easy road. Well, again, Jesus appeals to Scripture to ward off the assault. He appealed to the only accurate guide for conduct and the basis of all faith. And look what it says in verse number 7. It says, and Jesus said, on the other hand, I like how he says that. On the other hand, it is written, again, referring to the Old Testament, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is saying, listen, if I mistrust my Father, I will be putting him to the test. I will not do that because my Father's word can be trusted. That is what he is saying. My Father's word can be trusted. So in the middle of this temptation, Jesus is sticking to what is written. What anyone could go to resist temptation, the word of God. He's sticking to that, showing that he is not displaying the power of his Godhead, of his being the second person in the Trinity. He is actually putting that aside, showing that he is resisting the full force of Satan in the flesh. And so, what passage does Jesus actually use? I'd like you to turn there this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he also refers to Exodus chapter 17. And I'll not read the whole thing, but just give you the sense of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." All right, again, this is a passage of Scripture referring to Israel. And of course, here what's going on, the Old Testament scriptures reveal the truth of the matter that such presumptuous action is putting God to the test. It is not faith, but it is actual doubt, as Israel's experience had proved. They had failed to wait on the Lord and began to grumble and complain in the context of these passages. These actions only showed that they doubted that the Lord was among them at all and mistrusted the word of God. So, again, recorded in Exodus 17, verse 7, it says, "He named the place Massah and Meribah because the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord amongst us or not?'" So they actually said, if God does not do what we demand, then there is no God amongst us, then his promises amount to nothing. So the Lord is either among them to provide what they want when they want it, or if he doesn't provide what they want when they wanted it, then he's not amongst us. Now remember, look at the temptation that we're looking at here, is that Jesus is to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and if the truthfulness of Scripture is true, then the angels would come and protect him. But how does Jesus actually respond in this way, where he says, "I know that the angels have charge over me, but I don't have to put the word of my Father to the test for it to be true. I don't have to test my Father for the word of God to be true. It is true." And does it bear out to be true? We'll see in a moment if it bears out to be true. And then there is one other temptation that comes against Jesus, and this is another dark attempt to get Jesus to abort his mission and to keep him from the cross, and that is found in verse number 8 of Matthew chapter 4, and it says this: "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain." And then, of course, later on in the verse, it says, "And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." So Satan, by his occult power, flashed in an instant a view of the might and the mighty realm of his rule. And the devil presents the kingdoms as something very enticing and very attractive. The evil one entices him in verse number 9, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And in the end, all temptation leads one to sin, which leads one to worship something or someone other than the true and living God. And it all starts with not knowing the Word of God and not being able to use the Word of God to resist during times of temptation. So here's the simple thing. Listen, all I want you to do, well, the devil is here is acting like God himself. He appears here as the prince and the ruler of this world, which the Bible says he is. He presents himself as someone who can deliver on his promises. The devil offers these things: "I offer you the glory and the rule in exchange for just some worship." That's all. Satan's proposition is this: God has turned all these kingdoms over to me, and I'm willing to turn them all over to you if Jesus will place himself under Satan and just a little act of worship. Just bow down a little bit. That's all I'm asking you to do. Just worship me, and I will give you all these things without suffering, without any pain, without any crucifixion. Just a little worship, and it's yours. That's it. See, he was offering Jesus the easy road. But however, God's will was that Jesus would achieve the kingdoms through God's ordained method, through a long, bitter road of suffering and finally his death on the cross. By one simple act of worship, Jesus would become a rebel against God and a tool in the hands of the devil, and the second Adam's testing would have been a failure, and we would have all been doomed. We would have all been doomed. So the repression of this assault in verse number 10 of Matthew 4, then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So Jesus now is acting like the Lord and gives a strong command to Satan, and Jesus will have nothing to do with what Satan proposes. He gives the final blow, and the blow is from Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and serve and swear by his name." Then he said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, the only one to worship is God." That's the only one that we are to worship. Those created in the image of God are to worship only the Lord himself. Now, while many today have fallen under the power of Satan's seductions, Christians really need not be alarmed. Instead, they need to be ready to take up the weapon of the Word of God to resist and to pull down the devil's strongholds, that Christ actually shows believers that the way to win over victory is to use his strategy against the enemy and against all temptation. The gospel passage in consideration shows how the greatest spiritual warfare combatant, Jesus Christ himself, resisted and successfully held fast to the Word of God and was victorious over all that Satan could throw at him. All he could throw at him. Now, was the Word of God true or not? Was the Father's looking over on the scene, was he holding to the Word of God? Was what the Father said prior to these temptations true? Well, look what it says, and look at how it ends in verse number 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began ministering to him. What do you think they were doing? They were actually fulfilling the Word of God, but it would be in God's timing that it happens. It would be according to God's purpose that it would happen. So see, when we hold out with the Word of God in temptation, we will find the way out. We will have the way directed to us by the Word of God itself. And when we do that, we will uphold the word of the Father, that his word is true, whether it's happening now practically or not. It is always true. It will always be true. Jesus is coming again. Sometimes you don't see any results of him coming again. It seems like the world's getting worse and worse and worse. Yet, the Bible says he is coming again. Is that true or not, even if it didn't happen yet? It is true. And someday, you and I are going to be ministered to by the angels and by the Lord, as we know the word of the Father comes true and everything he says is true. Everything God speaks is true and always will be true. So in each subtle scripture-twisting challenge that Satan can throw at us and at the Lord, the issue is always the Word of God. It is always the Word of God. So the challenge is, do you know the Word of God? Jesus would not deny the validity and truthfulness of his Father's Word, and neither should we. And that's going to be the greatest part of any temptation. When our flesh is weak, when Satan designs a temptation against us that's really powerful and really enticing, and he offers us the easy, quick road, he convinces us no one else will know, just you, you'll just enjoy that time, don't worry about anything else, and he'll lead you into these multicolored temptations. See, while you're being tempted, you got to hold fast to the word. You got to know what it says so you can resist that temptation, whatever it may be. Whatever it may be. And go back to the word of God and says, what does the word of God say about this? And hold to that until you get through it. And you'll find out that God is always true. And Satan is always a liar. He's a good liar. He's a convincing liar. He's a powerful liar. And he is someone who can really design things to bring us down. But I tell you what, this is where we win the battle. This is where we win the battle against the subtle craftiness and the direct contradictions of the enemy to know the Word of God. So this is where it starts. And if you look back at Mark, where we started, you'll notice that this is something that Mark included in his two short verses, which he did not go into the detail that Matthew went into. And he says this in verse number 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. You'll see that he includes that because it fills in the truthfulness of God always accomplishing his word at the moment it needs to be accomplished. So he holds out to the end. What do the angels do? They feed Jesus. They minister to him and comfort him during that severe trial there, and now he's ready. He passed the test of the second Adam. And because he passed that test, we could have life in Christ. Because that he passed that test, we can have eternal life. Because that he passed that test, the kingdom, the ultimate kingdoms of the world are Christ, and we are joint heirs with Christ. And everything that Christ owns, we own with him because he won that battle. And every other battle that Satan could throw at him all throughout his earthly life. So see, the bottom line was that Jesus is the one to worship. He's the only one to worship. He's the only one to live for. There's no one else to live for. So in this new year, again, I challenge you to put Christ first in all things. In everything that you do, put him first. And live for him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And you will not be disappointed if you serve Christ. But I tell you what, if you start serving sin, you will live a life of disappointment and failure and all kinds of stuff that goes with it. Please don't go there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your kindness to us in giving us, Lord, a picture and an understanding of the Word of God and how it plays a part in our everyday life to have victory over everything that is untrue everything that is false. And I pray, Lord, that we would also not deny the truthfulness of the Word of God, but we would uphold it, we would learn it, we would memorize it, we would put it into practice and principle, and we will trust you, Lord, that what you say is true and it will come to pass. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us every day in the Word of God. Help us to be soldiers who know how to please you by having our minds transformed and saturated with Scripture, so we can know what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is, so we can know how not to highly exalt ourselves, but to look at ourselves in a way how you gifted us and how you created us and how we can be used in the body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we will learn to give ourselves over as a living sacrifice because of the mercy that you allowed us to have about not giving us something that we deserved because of what Christ has done. And I pray, Lord, then we would go on every day not only to worship you, but to serve you. And we know that worship and service go together. I pray, Lord, that if we have been walking down a path that is displeasing to you today, I pray today that would change. If someone here doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray today would be the day they confess you as their Lord and Savior, and they would go on to live for you. And I ask you, Lord, that you would bless us in our church with the desire to love the Word of God and know the Word of God and communicate the Word of God and live the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, when that temptation comes, and it will, that we will know the Word of God to be able to resist it. Give us the victory. In Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.